Read our text for this evening, Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This text, beloved, has long suffered at the hands of scripture twisters, who torture the scriptures, put them under all sorts of pressure, put them on the rack, as it were, to get them to say what they want them to say. This is a text much appealed to by Arminians. Arminians use this text to overthrow the Calvinistic and biblical doctrine of irresistible grace. They look at the words, ye would not. See? God wanted to save them. His grace went out to them, and they resisted his grace. Irresistible grace goes, they say. And if man has the power to resist God's grace, then they infer that man also has the power to accept man's grace, God's grace, and therefore they infer free will. God's grace is resistible, man can stop it, and man has the will to choose Christ of himself. And then from that they deny particular atonement. They say Christ died for everybody. Unconditional election and reprobation go by the way too. In fact, the whole doctrine of God's sovereign grace is overthrown, and salvation hinges upon the will of the sinner. Matthew 23 verse 37 has often been appealed to by the Arminians. This passage is also claimed by those who hold to the free offer of the gospel. That is, those who say that there is in God a desire, a wish, a will, an intent to save all men, including the reprobate. These men claim to be true Calvinists and to be thoroughly reformed, holding to God's sovereign grace in salvation. They say we hold the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called, that are outlined in the canons of Dort. Some of them, going down an Amaraldian line, some of them will confess that limited atonement they have problems with, and they want a death of Christ for all men in some sense. Of course, we'll go a step further and we'll say that all the 5 points are weakened and endangered by the free offer. Of course, there are men who hold that doctrine and push it more than others. And these men who hold the free offer also use this text, or should I say, also abuse this text to support their false doctrine of a desire of God to save all men, including the reprobate. From this verse they infer at least 3 things. They use this verse to teach a love of God for all. They say, and you can read this in the commentaries written by these men, they say that verse 37 is a moving lament. Christ is moved with compassion for the city of Jerusalem, her leaders and her people, the elect and the reprobate. His heart goes out for them. Oh, Jerusalem, I love you. I want to do you good. And then they infer that if Christ has this love and desire for Jerusalem, well, why would he stop at Jerusalem? Why not all the other cities in Judea? Why not Hebron? And why just the cities of Judea? Why not Galilee? And why not just the promised land, but also the cities of the whole world? There's a love of God for all, in some sense. They infer wrongly, though, from this text. That's the first thing, a love of God for all. And the second element that they wish to take from the text is a desire of God to save all. They say, in this text, Jesus Christ expresses a will to save the leaders of Jerusalem and the people, the elect and the reprobate. He has a will to save them all. And yet they say, I will not. I don't want it. So the desire of God to save all. A love of God for all, a desire of God to save all, and then, especially that in connection with the second point, there's a resistible will of God. There's a wish, a desire, an intent of Christ to save everybody, but Jesus said, ye would not. They wouldn't allow him to do it. So those who hold for a desire of God to save all teach from this passage that this desire to save all is resisted and therefore resistible. Now, this last three or four evenings we have considered various subjects touching upon the sovereign grace of God. We looked at prayer and God's will, both his will of command and his will of decree. How do we pray if God is sovereign? We considered that. We looked at the love of God for the world of believers from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and so on. Then we looked at Christ's particular redemption for his sheep and not his goats from John 10 verse 11. This evening, carrying that same theme of God's grace, we'll consider Christ's will to gather Jerusalem's children. Christ's will to gather Jerusalem's children. And this adds something to what we've seen from previous Sunday evenings. We've looked at God's will of command and decree. We've looked at God's love, John 3:16. We've looked at Christ's death. And now we're going to look at Christ's will. See, we've said something about God's will, but what about Christ's will? How do we understand that? We've seen that God's will is sovereign and irresistible, for who hath resisted his will? But is Christ's will the will of God? Or is Christ's will of his human nature? And what's spoken of in this text? Or is the will of Christ spoken in this text? Christ says, how often would, or how often willed I? Or is the will of Christ spoken in this text the will of Christ the mediator? Or is it something else? How do we understand the will of Christ here? Those of you who've been able to make it to the Wednesday night meetings will see that this fits in with our topic of the will of God and the free offer. Now we've got the will of Christ and the free offer. How do we make sense of all of this? And then finally, we want to see from our study this evening, if this text doesn't mean what the Arminian says it means and what the free offer man says it means, and we're going to major on opposing the free offer view. The Arminian view is too crude. We don't really even need to bother with that, at least with you who are here this evening. If this text doesn't mean what these people say it means, what does it mean? What is Christ teaching here? We're going to see that Christ here is teaching something very important, and that the people who want to deduce the free offer from this text rob us of a striking word of God that is of great relevance and importance for our day. Let's consider then Christ's will to gather Jerusalem's children. Christ's will to gather Jerusalem's children. Two very simple points. First, the meaning. What does it mean to say that Christ wills to gather Jerusalem's children? And then secondly, the application. Christ's will to gather Jerusalem's children. The meaning and the application. Most of our sermon will be occupied with the meaning. And we're going to approach the meaning of this text by asking several simple questions. The first question is this. Christ in this verse speaks of his will. How often would I have gathered thy children together? How often willed I to gather thy children? But ye would not. Now what is Christ speaking of here when he refers to his will? Is it his human will? Is it his divine will? Is it his will as mediator? Those are the three basic options. We believe it's the third position. Christ's will here is his will as mediator. That is, Christ's divine will here is in perfect accord with his human will. The two are in perfect harmony and the two coalesce. The divine and human wills are one in Christ the mediator here. The orthodox doctrine is that Christ is a will according to his human nature and a will according to his divine nature, but as the mediator, as God's man coming for the redemption of the world, often those wills are exactly the same. Let's look at a few verses to prove this from John's Gospel. John chapter 12. and verse 49 and 50. Jesus says, I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which hath sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. This verse teaches that Christ says and speaks what the Father tells him to say and to speak. And it's our contention that in this text, Christ is saying and speaking the will of the Father, the will of God. Turn over a bit to chapter 14 and verse 10. Jesus says there in the middle of the verse, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. They're the words of the Father. Verse 24, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. And then to John chapter 17, a verse we read earlier, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And what we have in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 are the words which the Father gave to him. So the will here spoken of, just as the words here, are the will and words of Christ the Mediator, who is God and man. According to his divine nature, Jesus wills that Jerusalem's children be gathered. According to his human nature, in full accord with the divine nature, he wills that Jerusalem's children be gathered. So we've seen whose will it is. It's Christ as Mediator. We need to go a step further. Is Christ speaking here of his will of command or his will of decree? The will of decree tells us what God will do in history. What God will do in history. The will of command tells us what man ought to do. That's the difference. I think we can say clearly that the will of command is certainly included in this will. In Acts 17 we read that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the will of God. That's in accordance with God's being. He's pleased with repentance and faith. In the book of Jeremiah we read that God rose up early, as it were, and sent prophets to Jerusalem telling her, repent, be converted, turn unto the Lord. So when Christ says that he willed to gather his children together, he's meaning, in part, I sent my word. Come to me, people of Jerusalem. Obey my word. The will of command is meant. We also believe, though, that the will of decree must also be understood here. And I say this for a couple of reasons. The text speaks of Jerusalem's children. Jerusalem's children. Knowing what you know about Jerusalem in the scriptures, knowing what you know about children, and putting those two things together, that very phrase, which can be deduced from the text, suggests, I put it to you, it isn't all my argument, but suggests that these are the elect children of God. I don't want to do any more than that, just a suggestion. But when Jesus says that Jerusalem's children, he wills that Jerusalem's children be gathered together to him as a hen gathers her chicks. These children of Jerusalem are Christ's chicks. They'll be under his wings. Then it makes it absolutely certain that these children of Jerusalem are the elect, because being under Christ's wings speaks of his love, his protection, and his salvation of them. And so we read in the words of David in Psalm 17 verse 8, David prays, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 91 verse 4, he shall cover me with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. Being under the wings of Christ and under the wings of God is being saved. So Jerusalem's children here are the elect. And so when Christ says that he willed to gather Jerusalem's children, then we're also thinking of his eternal decree, his purpose to bring his children to himself. Now we've looked here at the will which is spoken of in the text. That's the first question. What is this will? The second question is this: of whom is Christ speaking in the text? Of whom is Christ speaking? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks, and so on. Of whom is Christ speaking? And here we need to understand that there are two parties mentioned in the text. Jerusalem in the text does not equal Jerusalem's children. There are two groups. There's Jerusalem, group one, and Jerusalem's children, group two. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, they're the ones addressed. How often would I have gathered thy children? Now a man or a woman is not the same person as their children. Two different groups. And about these two different groups, Jesus says different things. What does Jerusalem do in this text? Jerusalem kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her. That's Jerusalem. Kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. And what about Jerusalem's children? What's said of them? They are the ones whom Christ wills to gather. So Jerusalem, on the one hand, kills the prophets. The children, on the other hand, are those whom Christ wills to gather. Now, who is spoken of by Jerusalem? Jerusalem refers to the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, strangely enough, aren't mentioned in this chapter, so we'll just explain it as the scribes and the Pharisees especially. And we do something like that as well. We talk about decisions being made by Washington. Washington has decided to attack Iraq, let's say. We don't mean that the actual city does that, nor do we mean that the inhabitants of Washington, the ordinary man in the street, made the decision. We mean that the political leaders who meet in Washington made that decision. And Jerusalem here refers to the religious leaders of the city. That's a natural way to speak. And the passage demands that Jerusalem be the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem!" He's talking to the same people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They constitute Jerusalem because they are the leaders of Jerusalem. That's one group, Jerusalem, the ones who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. The other group are spoken of in verse 37 as Jerusalem's children. Jerusalem's children are those led by the leaders, Jerusalem. Like children, the common people were not learned, and the common people needed leadership and guidance in the things of God. They are the ones referred to as Jerusalem's children. More especially, we can say that the ones referred to as Jerusalem's children are the elect common people. The elect common people. Because Jerusalem's children here are said to be those whom Christ wills to gather under his wings, which is a picture of salvation. So Jerusalem's children are the true spiritual elect children of Jerusalem, the church. Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Jerusalem's children are the elect people of Jerusalem whom Christ wills to gather. We've seen in what sense Christ's will is spoken of. Now we've seen the two parties spoken of in the text. Now which of these two parties, Jerusalem and Jerusalem's children, are addressed in the text? Verse 1 introduces Christ's speech with these words: "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples." The multitude would have included the common people and the scribes and the Pharisees. In the first few verses up to verse 12, Christ is especially commanding the common people. Like, for example, verse 3, whatsoever the religious leaders bid you observe, in parentheses, if it's according to the scriptures, you do it. That's verses 2 to 12. Then in verses 13 and following, Christ addresses the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, so on. So the multitude includes the common people and the religious leaders and Jesus' disciples, the 12. Now, which of those groups is Christ addressing in the text? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He's not addressing the 12 disciples. He's not addressing the common people either. If Jerusalem, Jerusalem is, as we said it is, and it is, the scribes and the Pharisees, we believe, and this is exactly Calvin's position too, as it says in the bulletin, that Christ is not addressing the people of verse 37 with words of tender compassion and pity. He's addressing them with words of anger and indignation. Think of the context. From verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have 8 woes. Woe unto you. Judgment is going to fall heavily upon your head. You're going to be eternally destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying to the scribes and the Pharisees. You're hypocrites. In verse 33, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And then in our text, in the preceding verses, Jesus makes it clear that he's talking to murderers. Verse 34, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Others you'll scourge and persecute. Verse 35, all the blood that has been shed of the martyrs from the beginning of the world is going to fall on your head. And then verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them who were sent unto thee. He's talking to the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, in their characteristic role as murderers. Murderers, that's what he's speaking about here. He's not saying, oh, I love you, oh, what tender mercy is in my heart. He's angry. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, serpents, generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? And so when Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the proper analogy for this is not David's words concerning Absalom. O Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you. There's compassion in those words. David would wish that he had died for Absalom. His heart was broken over it. It shouldn't have been, but his heart was broken over it. It's not a proper analogy here. Christ is not expressing deep compassion and pity. This, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, does speak of pathos and deep emotion, but it speaks of deep indignation and not deep love. Christ could have said at this point, O hypocrites, hypocrites, plenty of pathos there. O murderers, murderers. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as in their role as murderers, killing the prophets of God. That's that question dealt with. The final question to answer is this one. Is Christ's will, the will of the mediator, the will also of Christ according to his divine nature, is this will resisted? And we say, no. Of course it's not resisted. If Christ willed to gather Jerusalem, and Jerusalem would not, Christ's will would have been resisted. He would have wanted to gather Jerusalem. Jerusalem said no, that would be a resisted will of Christ. But the text doesn't say that. If Christ willed to gather Jerusalem's children, and then the text said Jerusalem's children would not, then Christ's will would have been resisted. I speak as a fool, simply in grammatical terms. But the text doesn't say Christ's will to save Jerusalem, but Jerusalem said no. or Christ's will to save Jerusalem's children, but Jerusalem's children said no. The text says Christ's will to save Jerusalem's children, but Jerusalem willed not. There's no contradiction. It's not a direct opposite. Christ willed to gather Jerusalem's children, but Jerusalem did not will that. That's a very different thing. Someone could say, though, I take your point. But is Christ's will not resisted in another sense? Simply that this, that God and Christ willed to gather Jerusalem's children, one group, Jerusalem's children, willed to gather Jerusalem's children, but Jerusalem stopped them. Jerusalem opposed, resisted, and hindered Christ's will and God's will being carried out, so that God and Christ were not able to do all that they willed. Now, if that was the case, then we would have a resisted will of Christ as mediator, and therefore a resisted will of God. But the text does not say that Christ's will was thwarted. Christ commanded, that's the will of command, and Christ desired, that's the will of decree, to gather Jerusalem's children. That's what the text says. The text also says the scribes and the Pharisees did not will it. Of course they didn't will it. The scribes and the Pharisees did not will that Christ gather his children. After all, they didn't will in this sense. They didn't command the people, go to Christ. He is the Son of God, the one prophesied in all the scriptures. He's the King of Jerusalem. Believe him and worship him as the Son of God. So they did not command the people to do what they should have done. Nor did the scribes and the Pharisees want the people to listen to and believe in Jesus. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, and we'll see this later, did all that they could to stop Christ from gathering his elect chickens. But the text does not say that God's will was thwarted, nor does the text actually say that God's will succeeded in doing what it wanted to do. The text simply says, Christ often willed, he wished, he willed, he desired, to gather the children, and the religious leaders did not will. Christ's will through history has always been gather the church. He commands that, and he works by his secret will, his eternal decree, by putting his spirit in the hearts of the elect so that they are gathered. And oftentimes, in the history of Israel, and through the life of Christ, the religious leaders did not will that. They did not want that to happen. And that's what the text is speaking of here. It's not saying that they thwarted God's will so that God wanted something to happen and they stopped it. It's saying God willed something to happen and they didn't will it. They didn't want it to happen. So that they're guilty. They ought to have willed what God willed. They ought to have willed the gathering of the church, but they didn't will it. That's the issue. The text doesn't say whether or not God's will takes place or God's will is resisted. Other biblical passages have to answer that question. And other biblical passages do answer that question. Romans 9, who hath resisted his will? Puny man cannot stop the will of Jehovah. Never. The point of this text is not that the scribes and the Pharisees thwarted and stopped Christ's will from taking effect so that he couldn't do what he wanted. The point of the text is that these people did not submit to Christ's will. They didn't want it to take place, and therefore they sinned. And these people are responsible for hating Christ's will to gather his church, which will they ought to have been furthering gladly by obeying the King of the church. They would not. They did not will that it happened. They didn't stop it from happening, but they didn't want it to happen. That's what the text says. Just for your own information, that the words ye would not, how often would I and ye would not. The word would in English sometimes conveys the idea of desiring something to happen that doesn't happen. That's an unfortunate thing perhaps regarding the translation. But the word would could simply be translated willed. I willed for something to happen, you did not will it to happen, and that constitutes your sin, not that God's will was resisted. Now how did this will of Jerusalem, the will of the scribes and the Pharisees, how did they carry out their will to stop Jerusalem's children being gathered? Well, the text tells us two different ways. The first way in which they sought to stop Jerusalem's children being gathered was that they killed the prophets and they stoned those who were sent to her with the word of God. They didn't will the people of God to be gathered, so they killed the ministers of the gospel. Good, they're dead. Now the people of God can't be gathered through the word. But God's will wasn't resisted, because God sent more prophets to gather his elect people. That was the first way. Makes sense, doesn't it? You want to stop people of God being gathered? What would you do? Attack the messengers. The other way in which they tried to stop Jerusalem's children being gathered was that they tried to stop the people of God believing on Christ. Ye would not that they be gathered. And that's what verse 13 says. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, nor suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So they tried all that they could to stop people believing on Jesus Christ. And think of what we read about in the Gospels. They said that Jesus' father was Joseph. In other words, he was born out of wedlock. That he was an illegitimate son. That he was a bastard. That's what they said about him. They were trying to run him down so that people would not receive him as God's Messiah. They said about Jesus that his miracles did not show that he was the Son of God incarnate, but rather that he did his miracles by Beelzebub. That's what the religious leaders said, because they didn't want the people to believe in him. They said about Jesus' doctrine that he contradicts the teaching of Moses. Moses wrote in the scriptures, and we know what Moses said was true. Jesus teaches something different, therefore Jesus is not a true prophet, and therefore you ought not listen to him. Then in Matthew 22, for example, they sent crafty men to ask him hard questions in public places, hoping that Jesus would not be able to answer their questions, and then they'd be able to expose him and say, see, he says he's the Messiah, but he can't even answer our questions. He's not the Son of God at all. He's an imposter. But they were thwarted at every turn. And then they even stooped so low as to excommunicate those who believed in Jesus. We read about this in connection with the blind man in John chapter 9. Ye would not. This man was given sight, had never seen since he was born. And then they put him out of the synagogue because they didn't want him to be one who belonged to Christ. They didn't want his example to be followed by others. They would not. They didn't will Christ to gather his church, so they killed the messengers and they tried to hinder people believing on Jesus. And then the third thing, not spoken about here, but a lawful and logical progression, the third way they sought to stop Christ from gathering his chickens was that they tried to kill Christ, and did kill him. They formed their plots early on, as early as Mark chapter 3, and then they lined up Judas to betray him. This was their will. We want him dead, and we'll give him 30 pieces of silver. He'd betray Christ, and we can put him to death. And then we'll put pressure on Pilate. Crucify him, crucify him. We'll make sure that our will is done on him. So they stirred up the crowd. Go on, shout harder. And Pilate then submitted. And they had him crucified as a criminal and a false prophet and a spurious king. Ye would not. They didn't want Christ to gather his sheep. But their desire to stop Christ from gathering his sheep, called here his chickens, did not work. Their ultimate effort, that of killing Christ, was the very way in which Christ came to be the Savior of his people. They put him on the cross and said, now he's a criminal. But there he made atonement for all the sins of God's elect, so that even the very wrath of man shall praise him. And Christ did gather every last one of his chickens, during his public ministry. He gathered them exactly when he wanted, at the place where he had decreed, and at the exact same time that he had purposed. The disciples, he gathered them. Lazarus, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, all the rest, he gathered. Because we read in the scriptures, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Or to use the language of our text, all that the Father giveth me shall be gathered to me, as a hen gathers her chickens. And Jesus also said, of them whom thou givest me, I have lost none. Every last little chicken came in under the wings, exactly when Christ decreed. And this desire of the scribes and the Pharisees, this will that Christ not gather his sheep, was the very way in which they filled up the cup of their iniquity. They killed the prophets, and so their level of sin went up a little bit to another bar. And then they tried to stop the sheep being gathered. They excommunicated the blind man, for example, and their sins rose yet higher. And then they killed the Christ. They filled up the cup of their iniquity, and then God judged them for it. That's the teaching of our text. The proper application of our text is not in an evangelistic setting. It's not what's commonly called an evangelistic text. There are many evangelistic texts specially designed to call unbelievers into the kingdom of heaven. Our text does not fall under that category. The application of our text is not either support for the doctrine of the free offer. This passage doesn't teach that God loved all in Jerusalem, elect and reprobate, leaders and people, and therefore loved everybody on the face of the planet. This text does not teach that Christ desires to save everybody. This text does not teach that Christ's will is resisted. In other words, it does not teach the free offer. The application of this text lies along very different lines. This text is part of a scathing denunciation of the false church. Here is the false church. Woe unto you, false church, filled with hypocrites and those teaching salvation by works. This text doesn't apply to the sinner coming to faith or to the theological debates about the free offer. This text applies, for instance, to the Church of Rome. O Rome, O Rome, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together? Think of the time of the Reformation. The reformers going out trying to preach and all these priests going, telling them lies. But ye would not. That's what the text is speaking of. Putting the saints and preachers of God to death. Woe unto you, you would not. Here is your sin, that the gospel was preached and you did all that was in your power to stop the people of God believing. Your house is left unto you desolate. When a church apostatizes so far that it does everything in its power to stop people believing the true gospel of Christ, ready for judgment, and it's totally corrupt. This text then, by application also, would speak of the sin of those hoping to keep others back from the Reformed faith. Christ commands and is working by his decree to save his elect. And there's a husband who would not. And he said, I don't want you to believe that. I'm going to stop you doing certain things. I'm going to stop you going to meetings. I'm going to try and stop you reading the Word of God. I'm going to try and stop you having fellowship with the people of God. How often would I have gathered? I've been doing this through history. And you sought to oppose my will. Your house is left unto you desolate. Family members, think now especially of pagan lands, the whole family's Muslim. This woman hears the gospel and they're all putting pressure on her. Give up the faith. You would not. Woe unto you. Your house will be left to you desolate. Or a boyfriend trying to take away a child of God from the true church. And this text is a stirring rebuke of false churches, because it makes it worse that it's Jerusalem that's trying to do this. It's not the pagan religions in this verse. It's not the Buddhists. It's that which claimed to be the church of Jesus Christ that is actually, instead of opening up the keys of the opening up the kingdom of heaven with the keys to the preaching of the gospel and through discipline, are trying everything in their power to keep people from believing in Jesus Christ. That's what this text speaks about. It's a searing indictment of apostate churches, like the Church of Rome and departing churches. It's a searing indictment of family members and friends who try to keep people back from coming to Christ, that by extension. It doesn't talk about a desire of God to save all men or a gospel call. And this passage says certain destruction to all those who try and resist the will of Christ, who try and stop him from gathering it. Because he is an eternal decree, and he's going to do exactly what he planned. And your puny efforts will not thwart his will, because no one has resisted his will. And then his will cuts in so that even your wrath against the church will praise him. And then his will cuts in so that he orders all things to your hardening and to your desolation. How can you then escape the damnation of hell? That's what happens to those who try and resist the will of Jesus Christ the Lord.